morning our studies in the book of Haggai. We have begun by looking at the history of Israel, and we have seen how Israel began with a promise to Abraham that he would be the father of a multitude, of a great nation. We have seen how that promise began to be fulfilled through Isaac, through Jacob, and through Jacob's descendants. We saw that Abraham was promised a land, the land of Canaan, and how the people went in and took the land of Canaan that had been promised to them. And we saw how they settled in the land, and they grew and prospered. We saw that after some ups and downs during the period of the judges, under the rule of King David and King Solomon, the nation reached its most prosperous, its most spiritual, and its most wealthy and powerful. It filled all the land that God had promised to it, and all was well, and they walked with God. But then we saw that there was a decline, and the decline began because of Solomon, the son of David, Israel's greatest king. Solomon, though he was wise, did some very foolish things. See if you were listening last week. How many wives did Solomon have? How many wives did Solomon have? How many concubines did Solomon have? How many concubines, Isaac? Wrong. Matthew. Right number, wrong question. 700 wives. And he had 300 concubines. So he had 1,000 women all together in his palace. Right, so remember the numbers. 700 wives and 300 concubines. Dear me, how did he manage? But as a result of that, all these women who were all foreigners turned his mind away from God, and the nation went into a very rapid decline. And though there were ups and downs during the period following Solomon, it was mainly down. The nation split in two, into Israel and Judah, and the northern kingdom was taken away into captivity in 722 BC by the Assyrians, never to reappear. The nation of Judah was taken away into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian in 586 BC. And Jerusalem and the temple was destroyed. Then after 70 years, some of the people were allowed to return. And when they returned, they began to rebuild the temple. But they experienced opposition from the people who were now living there. They became discouraged, they became depressed, and they stopped building the temple. And they concentrated on themselves. And in concentrating on themselves, they were not doing what God had told them to do, and so God made life difficult for them. He withheld the rain. He gave them bad harvests, and they had very high inflation, so that it appeared that they were putting their money into a bag that had something else in it already. What did the bag already have in it?
Money.
No, that's what it didn't have in it. It didn't have money in it because of the something else that was in it. See if Isaac remembers. Holes. Bag with holes. I haven't got a hole anymore in this pocket. Yet. Give it time, I'll soon have another one. Putting money into a bag with holes. God was trying to teach them something, and eventually God spoke to them through Haggai and explained to them the reason why they were experiencing such hardship. And so God says, you get on and build the temple. And they began to build. And we saw last time that God promises blessing if we obey and when we obey. We're not promised by God, I will bless you and then you'll be able to do the work. God says, no, you do the work. You do what I've commanded. And in doing what I've commanded, then you will experience the blessing. And that's what we looked at in detail last week. The blessing that follows from obedience. You will get no blessing before obedience. Some people say, I will become a Christian when God blesses me. No, no. God will bless you when you become a Christian. God will give you his Holy Spirit when you obey him and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the order of things. That is how God has set it down. And so these people began to work, and God then said, I am with you. They were still discouraged, but they obeyed. And God then gives them encouragement. I am with you. Press on in the task. That brings us up to the beginning of chapter 2. And the message in chapter 2 was given some weeks later. Notice that we are given a number of dates in Haggai. At the beginning of the book, in the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the beginning of chapter 2, we have in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month. So this is about 7 or 8 weeks later. They've begun to build. They've begun to work. God sends them another message. They have begun to build and they've got all this opposition around them still. But as they've begun to build, they've realized what hard work it is. They've seen that there was such a mess in the temple. There was rubbish everywhere. And they had to clear all the rubbish. If you ever go to one of the big towns or cities, you go to London, it's happening there all the time. You walk down some of the major streets and you'll see a building site. And they are building on the base of an old building. And before they can build a new building, they have to take the old one down and take away all the rubbish. And it looks a horrible mess. And it looks really awful. It takes time to clear the way, to lay the foundation. That's what they were doing here. They'd walk up to the Temple Mount and there'd be a pile of rocks here. There'd be a pile of burnt wood over there. There'd be rubbish everywhere. And before they could begin to build, they had to clear all this away. That's depressing. And then having cleared it all away, they would then mark out where they were going to lay the stones to build the temple. Where they were going to have the foundations. Now we've had an example of that just across the road recently, the new bungalow that's been built. Now it's different there because that was clear ground. But the first thing they did was to mark out in the ground where they were going to dig the trenches to lay the foundations. Where they were going to put the footings for the house. And in laying out the footings, you could then see how big this house was going to be, how big its floor area was. You didn't know at that stage how high it was going to go. And so they've reached the stage where they've cleared the land and they've begun to mark out the foundations, where it's going to go, and it's giving them an idea of how big this temple is going to be. And as they do that, they get depressed. They get miserable because they begin to see how big this temple is going to be. And there were amongst them people who had been alive when the previous temple had been standing. This is what God says to them. Verse 3 of Haggai 2. Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? In comparison with it, is this not in your eyes as nothing? They've begun to build, they've begun to lay the foundations, and the older people amongst them see what's going on, and they say, this isn't going to be anything like Solomon's temple. This is going to be a tin hut in comparison to Solomon's temple. Oh, how awful. How miserable. This just shows what a tin pot nation we've become. We are now the equivalent of a modern banana republic. We have no power, we have no wealth, and it shows the state to which we've come. Isn't it awful? And they were depressed again, and they were discouraged. There was a danger that they would stop building. And one of the problems as well was that although they had brought gold with them and silver from Babylon, you can read about that in Ezra 1, they didn't bring enough to do, as they saw it, the job. They could not make even the smaller temple anything like as glorious and wonderful as the previous temple. And it caused them to weep, it caused them to mourn, it made them discouraged. And there was a danger that once again they would lay off from building the temple. And in stopping building the temple, once again, God would come and God would afflict them in trying to remind them what they should be doing. And we read in Ezra about the beginning of the construction of the temple in Ezra 3, when the builders laid the foundations of the temple of the Lord, the priests stood in their apparel and with trumpets, the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsibly, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. And they sang, for it is good, he is good, for his mercy endures forever toward Israel. Then all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy. They were miserable and depressed, the older people, because they knew that this was not the same as the one that they had known. This new temple was not a patch upon the previous one. They began to weep, and they became discouraged. There was a danger that they'd lay off building. And so God comes again and speaks to them a word of encouragement. And he says, look, there's this building. It's not as big, it's not as glorious as the previous one. Yet, says God, now be strong, Zerubbabel, says the Lord, and be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and be strong, all you people of the land, says the Lord, and work. Don't be discouraged and stop. Carry on. For I am with you, says the Lord of hosts. Here's a reminder. I said it before, 6 or 7 weeks ago, says God. I'm with you. Don't worry about the people around you. I'm with you. Don't worry about its size. I am with you. Carry on. Press on with the work in hand. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remains among you. Do not fear. I'm with you, says God. I've been with you from the moment you came out of Egypt as a nation. And the power that was manifested then in destroying the Egyptians, the power that has been manifested repeatedly by God in suppressing all these nations that have come against Israel, that same power is with you now and will aid you in the construction of the temple. Do not worry that you do not have enough silver and that you do not have enough gold, says God, because I will provide all that is necessary. Verse 8. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. Now we could paraphrase that and say that everything in the world belongs to God. And therefore it is not difficult for God to provide for his people when they are in need. So therefore do not be discouraged that it seems little. Do not worry, I am with you. There will be discouragement as well, because so much of the temple furniture had been taken and not returned. The Ark of the Covenant was not there. Many of the other pieces of furniture were not there. And the people would be discouraged. This isn't like it was before. Doesn't matter, says God. I am with you. I am more important than a box, even one I've told you to build. I am more important than the furniture. I am with you. I am there. Do not be discouraged. Don't fear the surrounding nations, says God. Verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I will shake all nations. I'm in control, says God. Now we're going to look at this in more detail when we get to the last message, the end of chapter 2. Because it speaks there in verse 21 and 22 about the earth and the heavens being shaken. So we'll not deal with that now. We'll come to that at the appropriate time. But do not fear, I am in control of all these things and all these nations. I will bring them down when I choose. Do not fear, says God. And then he comes and he gives what to the people building must have been the greatest of all the encouragements that he gave them, which is this. Verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace. It's a lesser building. It's a smaller building. It's not going to have nearly as much silver or gold. But it is going to know greater glory. Well, how can that be? The people were thinking that something glorious is something that is big. Something that is beautiful. Something that is expensive. And God is saying, you're wrong. This building will know greater glory because, in verse 7, they shall come to the desire of nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord. What is the desire of all nations? Well, we only have to turn over a few pages into the New Testament, to the Gospel of Luke, and to chapter 2. And we read about a man called Simeon. Verse 25 of Luke 2. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who is the desire of all nations. We sang it in that last hymn. You're also familiar, I hope, with half the herald angels sing. There's a verse in there that says, "Come, desire of nations, come." Speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the desire of all nations. He is the one who would come to the temple. He is the one who would fill the temple with glory. His presence. What could be more glorious than that? God is saying this to the people. The size doesn't matter. The furniture doesn't matter. The silver, the gold doesn't matter. The state of decoration doesn't matter. This building is going to be the place where Jesus Christ comes. God in human form is going to reveal himself within this building, says God. That is why the glory of this building will be greater than the previous one. Because Jesus Christ is going to be there. This is very important for us. Let's move on now and consider some application from this. This is important for us. We look at this building and some people say, "Isn't it lovely?" The number of people that have said to me, "It's such a wonderful building." And I look and think, well, yes, well, there's a dry rot in the door. There's a dry rot that's been fixed over there. The decoration over there hasn't been finished yet. And there are lots of holes around for the mice to get in. And there's holes in some of the windows, so I often feel a draft across the back of my head. And I can see all the bad things about it. You've probably noticed one or two things as well, like it's nice and warm up there in the winter, but down here it's freezing cold. Some people more freezing cold than others. You can always tell when you go out how warm or cold you are. Let's not look at this building and say, "Oh, isn't it such a lovely building? Isn't it a wonderful building?" As if the building's important. The building is not important. It's who's here in the building. You're important. You're more important than the building. But more important than you is the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he here? That is the question we need to ask ourselves. Sometimes we can go to other church buildings. We can go in and we can see how splendid they are. Nice and new. Well looked after. They have paintings all over the place. Very plush. Gold, silver, all manner of things. This is perhaps particularly true if you go into a Roman Catholic building. And you see how beautiful it all is. And how splendid it all is. And you'll find people saying this to you. "Oh, your church is so plain and so dull and so boring. It looks so lovely outside, but inside it's dull. You've got no pictures. Really boring. You've got a few flowers. Well, that brightens the place up a bit, but it's so dull and depressing." They are looking at the building with the wrong sort of eyes. They're not looking at the building with spiritual eyes. Now this is a big problem. Even for real Christians, this can be a problem. We were in a church many years ago when in a church meeting one of the members said, "The reason why we have not had revival in this church is because it has not been decorated for 25 years. And because we have neglected God's house, look," they said, "the paint's peeling off the wall. Because we've neglected it, God hasn't blessed us." The minister answered her and said, "You have a very Roman Catholic view of church buildings. We should look after them, yes, because we've been given them in trust and we are to steward them. But the state of the building has got nothing to do with the spiritual state of the people within it. Buildings are less important than people and the state of their hearts." Because that lady was wrong when she said, "God's house must be looked after. Because this is not God's house. This is a building." I said it last week, I'll say it again, because people find it so difficult to comprehend. It's a building. It is a convenient building to meet in. But that is all it is. The place where God dwells is not in this building. God dwells in his temple. You say, but the temple was destroyed in AD 70. They've not rebuilt it. That is not God's temple either. The New Testament makes it very plain where God's temple is. There are a number of references, but we'll look at just one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? If you are a Christian, then you are the temple of the living God. You are the temple of the living God. Not this building, not a building in Jerusalem, not a building anywhere. You are the temple of the living God. This is where God dwells, the God of the universe, the God who made everything, the God before whom we must stand on the day of judgment. If you are a Christian, God dwells in your heart. Have you ever been discouraged? Have you ever been depressed for whatever reason, whether it be the reasons like those at the time of Haggai or for any other? If you're a Christian, remind yourself of this. I am the temple of God. God dwells in me. Even though I'm a sinner, God dwells within me. How glorious! How wonderful! God dwells within me. Let's glory then in God, not in buildings. Some people think this is wonderful, some people think it's awful. Doesn't matter. This is where God dwells. Let's glory in God. Let's glory in his presence. Let's glory in his power. Let's pray that when we meet together, God does come down amongst us and dwells with us and makes his presence known amongst us. And we should mourn and be sad that God does not more often make his presence known. How will we know when God has come, you say? You will know when God has come because you will have a much greater sense of your sin. And you will have a much greater sense of God's love towards you in forgiving your sin. It was said to me that several weeks ago, it was Good Friday, when we met together in the Welsh Chapel, God was there during that meeting. Because there was a soberness and there was an awe. There was a sense of the presence of God because people saw themselves as sinners and they saw the greatness of God in sending Jesus Christ. How often do we have that sense of God? Let us pray that we might know it more and more. Let us pray too that we might see the power of God manifested. Not by seeing amazing things happening. Not by seeing stones being turned to bread. Not by seeing water turn into wine. But by seeing hearts of stone being turned into hearts of flesh. People who are wicked and corrupt and depraved being converted. Do you ever meet people in the street who say, "Oh, but you'd never want me up in your church. You'd never want me to come to your meetings because I'm one of the most wicked person in the people in the whole village." You should always answer them like this. No, no. You are exactly the sort of person that we want to see. Because the message is for you and for people like you. We don't want the good people. We don't want the righteous people. We want sinners. Because the message of the gospel is for sinners. Let's pray that we see more sinners coming in amongst us and joining with us, that God's power might be manifested in their salvation. And then finally, has God's power and presence been manifested in your heart? Do you know his power? Do you know his presence? Have you seen him at work in your heart? Has he changed your heart? People often say, you'll never change people. People are what they are and they'll never be any different. It's not true. If it were true, I would not be here. If it were true, I would only speak of Jesus Christ as a curse. If that were true, most of you would not be here this morning, because you would still be delighting in sin and hating God. But God, by his power, changes people. And if he hasn't changed you, then you're not a Christian. But he can change you. You will say, oh, but I've got a long life ahead of me. Or some people say, oh, but I'm too old. God can change you. He can forgive your sins. He can manifest his power and his presence in your soul. But what he requires is total and complete submission. You must repent and you must believe in Jesus Christ. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you're wrong. Acknowledge that God is rightly angry with you. And then put your trust in Jesus Christ. And then, when you truly repent and believe in Jesus Christ, you will know God's power in changing you, and you will know his presence, and you will rejoice. You will glory in God because of what he has done for your soul. Let us pray for these things. Let us pray that we will see them in our midst and in our presence, that we might know his glory, that we might know his presence, that we might know his power, and that he might be glorified amongst us.